Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Exodus 12. I'll be reading verses 1 to 28. This, of course, is the passage of the institution of the Passover. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take together to the number of persons according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh until night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. But do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be as a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but when everyone needs to eat, that alone he may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and they worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Our new covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29, as the institution of the Lord's Supper that takes place during the celebration of the Passover. This is the word of our God. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are the God who has revealed yourself to all the generations of your people. You have made your speech known. You have revealed your character and your laws. You have revealed to us in word and deed your redemptive plan. And Lord, we thank you that we come to sit under your word this day to hear from you. And we pray that as we do so, that you would send forth your Spirit to illumine our hearts, that your word would come and we would understand, that we would see as you would have us to see. Lord, would you gift us with your Spirit today in order that we would take these things and that they would be planted deeply in our hearts. Lord, that we would know you better. Lord, that we would love you more. And Lord, that we would be made to be more like our Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Up to this point in Matthew chapter 26, we've been prepared for this solemn moment in the upper room. Here, Jesus' desire to eat the Passover with his disciples, which he has been talking about. His desire to eat the Passover before he is betrayed, before he is soon hung upon the cross, comes to fruition. Often referred to as the Last Supper, because this is the last time Jesus would share a meal in the presence of his disciples. Yet we should perhaps think of it not so much as the Last Supper, but the start of a new supper that springs forth out of this old supper. As we come to this solemn moment, it will be helpful to consider what has come immediately before. At this very meal, Jesus told the disciples that one of them was going to betray him. And that news came as a shock to his disciples, and it led to a great deal of sorrow, and it led to introspection, wondering if perhaps it could be me, they thought. After this meal, Jesus will tell Peter that Peter is going to deny him, and the rest of the disciples are going to be scattered. Now, I bring this up not only because it's the context that surrounds this supper, but also because it shows an important contrast between the disorderly perceptions, affections, and actions of Jesus' disciples on the one hand, and the constant, steady, self-giving words and works of the Lord Jesus on the other. A contrast that the disciples of Jesus know well. A contrast that all disciples of Jesus know well. As we consider the institution of the Lord's Supper this morning, as we see it in the Gospel of Matthew, we know what it's like to be fearful, don't we? We know what it's like to live amid uncertainties and even self-deception, similar to those things that Jesus' disciples faced. Yet the Lord Jesus is ever the same. He is steady. He is constant. He is resolved, and he is determined to save such ones as are tossed about by the waves of this world and prone to wander from his refuge. Yet not only is this moment in the upper room a solemn one, it is also a quite simple one. Jesus' words, his actions, and the elements of the supper that he uses are remarkably simple. Given the way in which the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist as it's often called in other traditions, has taken on a life of its own in all manner of ceremony and pomp, as we see it instituted, such is not a reflection of the meal that Jesus shared with his closest friends. A meal that did not end that evening, but began that evening and continues on to the end of the age as Jesus instituted it for his people throughout the ages. We'll look at this short passage this morning in four sections. First, a break from tradition. Second, his body for you. Third, his blood poured out. And fourth, a meal for between the times. First, a break from tradition. Second, his body for you. Third, his blood poured out. And fourth, a meal for between the times. The beginning of verse 26 reminds us that what Jesus says and does in these verses comes in the context, as we've already said, in the context of celebrating a particular meal, right? It's the Passover meal that they're celebrating together. Now, there's been much work done in biblical scholarship to try to identify the structure of the Passover meal as it existed in the first century. There was certainly in the first century an ordering of this meal. Even in Exodus 12, there are certain structures to the meal with the roasted lamb and the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. And these things held significant representative meaning. Now, the question of meaning became part of the later liturgy of the Passover meal with the question from the children who ask in Exodus 12, 26, what does this meal mean? That's part of the liturgy of it. And there to be answered, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. There's a redemptive reality to which the Passover meal speaks. And there's much debate over how extensive and detailed the structure of the meal was in the first century. We know that a few centuries later that there was a very detailed ritual for the Passover meal that was developed, and those details were filled with all kinds of Old Testament meaning. And when Christians look at those details and apply those truths to Christ, there is an immense depth of biblical and theological richness. However, we don't know the extent to which such rituals were part of the first century celebration. We don't know whether the roots of such tradition date back to the time of Jesus or whether they were developed later. Yet what we do know is what the New Testament tells us and is focused on. And the New Testament, here in particular and elsewhere, is not focused on the liturgy of the Passover, but it is focused on what it is that fulfills and supersedes the Passover. That to which the Passover itself pointed, which is to Christ, who in himself brought to fruition the redemption of God's covenant people as typified in the Exodus so many generations ago. Now, our familiarity with this story, with this particular portion of Scripture, may make it difficult for us to appreciate how striking Jesus' words and actions were at this meal. His disciples had spent their lives celebrating the same Passover year after year. They had been with Jesus for a few years now, and they'd celebrated the Passover with him years before. And it was like the other Passovers that they had had growing up. But something different happens at this Passover. Something new happens in this Passover. Remember, as we're told in Luke's gospel, when Jesus stood transfigured on the mountain in the presence of Moses and Elijah, they had a conversation, and in that conversation, Jesus was speaking about his exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem, where he, as the greater Moses, would rescue his people who lie in bondage to sin. And rather than a lamb or a goat losing its life to preserve theirs, as we see in Moses' exodus, in order to be safe from the judgment of God that would come, see, Christ Jesus would be that Passover lamb who, as the firstborn of God, would bear the judgment due for the rebellion of sinners. Now, each year, the Jews would partake of the covenant meal of the Passover and celebrate the redemption of God from Egypt. But now in Christ, something new has come. And in the upper room, there is a new meal that issues forth from the old. Now, there's no indication that there was anything out of the ordinary in the course of this meal until verse 26. Everything seemed to be going as it ordinarily goes till verse 26. Now, as they were eating, in the midst of their familiar covenant meal, Jesus took bread. And with that action and his words, Jesus interrupts the old meal with the new, supersedes the shadow with the substance. He makes a break with tradition. And so, what is that break with tradition? What does he do? What does he institute? Look at verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus does four things with regard to the bread. First, he took it. There was bread laying on the table, and he took that bread that was on the table, and he lifted it up. He took it in his hands. Second, he blessed it. Now, we need to clarify what's happening here, because later liturgical expression in the Christian church is particularly with the innovation of Ambrose in the 4th century, among others, began to see this supper not as the covenant meal established upon the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, but began to see this meal as a sacrifice itself. So that the action of the blessing of the bread became a type of consecration of the bread for a sacrifice given to God. Which is not what it is. Jesus will be the sacrifice. However, the meal that accompanies his sacrifice and celebrates his sacrifice does not reproduce or recapitulate that sacrifice. See, Jesus' blessing of the bread is not a preparing of a sacrifice, which is sometimes how it might sound. Again, the context of the Passover helps us steer clear from that error. In later Passover liturgies that were developed shortly after the first century, there's a number of blessings that were said throughout the meal. For example, the first blessing is, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has brought bread from the earth." Whether that was the nature of the blessing Jesus said, we don't know. But we do know, even as looking at passages like Matthew 14 and the feeding of the 5,000, we get an idea of what that kind of blessing is. Matthew 14, 19 says, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. And that's what Jesus does here. He says a blessing to his Father concerning the provision of the bread, which is the provision of himself for his people. So then, having said a blessing, offered a blessing up to his Father, he thirdly broke the bread. That breaking of the bread in this context may perhaps include the symbolism of Jesus' own body that will be beaten and torn and pierced. But primarily, what the breaking of the bread means is really simply what a host at any meal does. They take the bread, they break the bread to show that the meal has begun, and now the meal, the bread, can be distributed for all of those present at the table. So fourthly, as we might expect, Jesus gave it to his disciples. Again, thinking back to Ambrose and the consecration of bread as a sacrifice offered to God, we see that this is not what Jesus is doing. The direction of the meal is abundantly clear here. It is not from man to God that the meal is given, but it is bread from the hand of God in Christ given to his people, given to man. It is gifted from heaven. And so, having given the bread, Jesus commands his disciples, simple commands, take, eat. This is my body. The disciples are to receive it. The disciples are to eat it. But of course, this is no ordinary meal. At other times, Jesus shared a meal with his disciples. He broke bread and he gave it to his disciples. But here, there's instruction, take and eat, that is accompanied by the words, this is my body. Now, what does Jesus mean by those words? A question arises about the presence of Christ in the supper, and it's an important one that many Christian traditions have appealed to these very words of Jesus in order to answer. On the one hand, Christians have taken these words in an overly literalistic way to mean that the bread is literally his body. That becomes immediately problematic given the simple fact that Jesus is holding the bread in his hands. The bread of which he speaks of. There's a distinction immediately between his physical body and the bread which represents his body. Yet on the other hand, some Christians have come to understand these words in an overly symbolic way. But if we consider the Passover meal, and particularly what is called the bread of affliction, as it's called in Deuteronomy 16, where those in the second generation of Israelites are instructed by Moses to celebrate the Passover feast, and they're instructed to partake of the bread of affliction. Though they themselves were not present at the first Passover, nonetheless, they were instructed to partake of that same bread. Not the literal bread that their ancestors ate, but the same spiritual reality of covenantal communion. Keith Matheson notes that the Jews did not think that they were eating the very same pieces of bread that their ancestors ate on the night of the Passover, but they did understand the Passover meal as a participation in the redemptive benefits of that first Passover. Which is, of course, how Paul expounds upon Jesus' institution of the meal in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? this is my body. And later in verse 28, this is my blood. In the context of the Passover, means that these words ought not to be interpreted overly literalistically. Because like the Passover meal itself, they speak to the participation by faith in receiving the redemptive blessings of God. As Dr. Matheson again points out, Jesus refers to the bread as his body because there is a connection between him and those who partake of his bread by faith. They participate in the benefits of his act of redemption by virtue of union with him. Remember what Jesus said in John 6, 53 and 54. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There is what we call a sacramental union between the sign of the bread and the things signified. See, Jesus' body was given for you to partake of the sign by faith is to partake of that which it signifies. And in a parallel way, as with the bread, Jesus then takes the cup. And he gives thanks. This action is where we get the term Eucharist from, which means to give thanks. And though we don't know what it is that Jesus said, what he's doing is offering to his Father a prayer of thanksgiving concerning that which the cup signifies. In a more expansive way than with the bread, Jesus explains what this cup means. There's three things that Jesus says about the cup that tie together a number of Old Testament allusions and fill with meaning what Jesus is doing, even as it will be fulfilled in him. Jesus gave the cup to his disciples and he said, drink of it, all of you. And then proceeds to tell them what drinking of it means. What this cup means. Represents, he says, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. First, in his words, blood of the covenant, we find an allusion to Exodus 24. In that passage, the covenant with Israel is ratified when the blood of the burnt offering and the peace offering was divided. Half of the blood was poured upon the altar. The other half was thrown upon the people. That signified the covenant between God and his people being validated, being secured in blood. But here the blood of the covenant is not that of bulls and goats, but it is the blood of the Son of God, blood of infinite worth. His blood forges and validates the covenant of redemption that is made in him. Second is the new covenant. Now our Bibles simply say covenant, though some manuscripts include new. It's clear from the context that Jesus is speaking about a new covenant that is sealed in his blood. This is an allusion to Jeremiah 31, to the prophecy concerning the new covenant that comes in the Lord's anointed. The covenant established in Jesus' blood is different than the one that came before. Jeremiah there speaks of the blessings of the new covenant in contrast to the old, which had been broken. This covenant is established in Christ, and it would issue forth in cleansing from the inside out. It would be an eternal and unbreakable covenant in which the Lord would give new hearts to sinners. He would forgive their sins. He would remember their iniquities no more. And he would make them new creation. And he would dwell with them and in them by his Holy Spirit. The blood of the covenant, the new covenant. And then Jesus says that it is this blood is poured out. This, of course, is an allusion to the suffering servant found in Isaiah 52 and 53. See, in order to establish this new covenant and secure the new covenant blessings, Christ's blood would be poured out for his people. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53 says, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of the many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Here we find that glorious truth of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, where his life is given for the lives of those he came to save. As Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." A substitutionary atonement foreshadowed in the Day of Atonement that we find in Leviticus 16 finds its fulfillment here as Jesus says that his blood is poured out for the many. So that what Jesus says over the cup about his blood, which the cup represents, is that his death, wherein his blood will be poured out for the many, and from him flows all the Passover blessings in their fulfilled form. Deliverance and protection and forgiveness and reconciliation and cleansing and communion with God unto eternity are found in Jesus. The disciples in the upper room knew that the death of their Lord was very near. They could sense the coming trouble. They are distraught, having heard of betrayal among them. They will soon hear of the denials and the scattering that will befall them. The disciples don't have it all together. In fact, they're quite a mess at this point. But Jesus doesn't reconsider his path to the cross based upon the disciples' fears, based upon their ignorance, or based upon their apathy. In this moment in the upper room, the disciples are silent. What is heard, what is seen, what is tasted is the gift of Christ for his troubled disciples. The quiet, simple and solemn celebration of the covenant meal with the Lord of glory, who went to the cross that all that is signified in that meal would be sealed upon all of those who partake of that meal by faith. But that gift was not just given to those in the upper room that evening 2,000 years ago. It is a gift our Lord Jesus instituted for his bride, for his church through the ages. It is a gift, right? He took the bread, he took the cup, he gave the bread and he gave the cup. And to his people he says, "Take, eat." He says, "Drink of it, all of you." Again, when we come to the table of the Lord as the disciples did during that Passover meal, we don't come to offer unto God. He takes and he gives. We receive and we partake. It is not a sacrifice given to God, but a meal given to us that celebrates that sacrifice of Christ who gave himself up for us. And even now, through the ages, it is Jesus who comes in this gifted meal and hosts that same meal through the gift of his presence by his Spirit for every generation of his saints. As Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old summarizes Calvin, he says, "Christ's presence at the Lord's table is not so much a local presence as it is a personal presence. It's not so much that Christ is present on the table as that he is present at the table. By our sharing a meal with him, the covenant is sealed." This Last Supper is in fact the first supper of a new era of redemption. No longer will the covenant meal be accompanied by a sacrificial lamb, for Christ, the sacrificial lamb himself, will die once for all. So that when we come to the supper, we don't come having made a sacrifice ourselves, but on account of the sacrifice that has already been made for us. So that really the supper is the same supper that the disciples shared with Christ. So that each week as we celebrate the supper, it's not a new meal, but it is the same meal that we come back to again and again and again. A meal that looks back upon Christ's work, a meal that experiences presently the sustenance and blessing of salvation in him, a meal that looks forward to the consummation of that meal. Because in giving this wonderful gift to the church, Jesus tells us that this meal is a foretaste of the fullness of communion that will come at his second coming. Look at verse 29. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, Jesus here is telling his disciples that he will abstain from eating and drinking with them until the consummate banquet feast in glory. He's holding out until he can be with us personally present in bodily form. And we with him having glorified bodies to sit around that table and sup with our Lord for all eternity. See, the Lord's Supper then is not only intended to remind us of Christ, to assure and strengthen us in Christ, but to propel us in hope to consummate glory in Christ. There is an unfinishedness to the supper, not in terms of the accomplishment of all the blessings of salvation. Right? There's one complete sacrifice, we've already said that. But the one sacrificial meal celebrating that one perfect sacrifice is an ongoing meal in which Christ ministers to us as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. But when he comes again, the conclusion of this meal comes with him. For the supper instituted in the upper room is a meal for between the times, to sustain and bless his saints until he comes, and we eat and drink with him in the kingdom consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But until then, Jesus bids us, come and eat, commune with me. Given the context of the supper's institution, amid the imminent trial and crucifixion of Jesus, with the heart-wrenching betrayal that will precede it, with fear, impatience, and discord that will come after it, we have here in the Gospel of Matthew a moment of peace, a moment of solemnity, a moment of assurance. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is how the gift of the supper comes to his church some 2,000 years later. Perhaps today, this week, you're being tempted to despair. Perhaps you're finding that your life seems completely out of sorts and you have all these piled up afflictions. Perhaps you're just worn out. Perhaps you're just weary with the daily grind of work and life and family and just find it hard to find respite somewhere. Dear saints, Jesus has a gift for you. It is the gift in your union with him. It is this ordinance, this meal, where in sensible signs Jesus meets you in a unique way. Yes, he is with us always. But in terms of his means of grace, Jesus promises to feed you here and to seal upon you the blessings that are yours in him. That is sitting at the table and receiving from the Lord, that you would know afresh that his body was given for you. that his blood, which established and preserves the covenant of grace, the peace that you have with God as his beloved child, his blood that was poured out to cover over your sins, rendering you forgiven, his blood was poured out for you and for the many and for you and for your brothers and sisters who are sitting right next to you, sharing in the same communion meal as you share together in the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at his table. You are with them. We are together here among the forgiven, among the redeemed, therefore among the blessed. And it is there that we get this foretaste of heavenly communion. I want to make one simple point about the supper in terms of its simplicity. Jesus, in instituting the supper, we see he takes things that were right there with him. Really, he takes things that were readily available, common things, bread and the fruit of the vine. And he institutes their use in a holy sacrament. They're simple elements, simple actions, simple words that take place in the upper room. And of course, as Jesus gives meaning to this covenant meal, each who come to that meal must discern that meaning. The intent is that we would understand what it means. They're not bare symbols that don't come with some significance, right? Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood," and tells us what this means, right? To come to the table, we need to discern what that means. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about rightly discerning the body of Christ. Yet I think there's a subtle danger here. See, there's a danger in seeing the benefit of the supper in lying in that discernment. And what I mean is that, especially among Reformed people who love theology and who love the deep structures and connections of Scripture, we can make the Lord's Supper something that we think we need to figure out. That to rightly participate means that we have to have a more profound understanding of what the supper means. That we see deeper connections. And that really is what contributes to the supper being an efficacious means of grace for us. But I think that that can sometimes distract us from the simple participation in sitting at the table with Jesus. Rather than the supper being something, being a time for us to experience and relish in our communion with Christ and his people, sometimes we instead try to think the supper. But Jesus doesn't call us to think the supper. Right? We must think rightly about Christ and the supper and what that means. But we do not think merely of Christ. We are called to come and to enjoy our relational union with Christ as his Spirit ministers to our spirit. See, I think as Reformed people, we may rightly be cautious about elevating religious experience, right? We see religious experience gone awry all over. But in the upper room, Jesus intended that his disciples would experience a meal with him. And the same is true for us today. Knowing what the meal means with God, with Christ, calls us to sit, to receive the bread in your hand, to feel it, to know that it's really there, and then to taste it, and to know what Jesus said about it, to receive the cup, and to smell the fruit of the vine as the tray passes by, and then to drink it with Christ and all his saints. When you go home today, having partaken of the Lord's Supper, remind yourself of something that is incredible about what happens today. You can say this: I sat at the table with Jesus today. Do we realize that? I sat at the table with Jesus today. That's what we do. Because Christ comes and he's with us and he's among us and he blesses us. It's not mere ritual. We're not conjuring anything up. Christ is coming to bless us. We call this the Last Supper, but it is an enduring supper. For when we partake, we sup with Christ more nearly than when the disciples did in the upper room. That supper never really ended that night, but has continued every moment Christ's people gather together and break that bread and drink that cup. This is a meal for pilgrims. It's a meal for travelers, for those who are beat up and maligned by this world. It is for those who need a taste of heaven on earth. And we look longingly, even as we participate, for the day when we will drink it new with our Lord in the consummate kingdom. But for now, the supper is indeed heaven on earth. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, how fittingly you condescend to your people to give us insensible signs, such as the sacraments, that we would see and taste and smell the realities of our redemption that you have wrought in giving Christ our Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word, for reminding us again of the sufficiency, the glory, the greatness of Christ. Oh Lord, would you press Christ upon us all the more, that we would relish our communion with him, that we would enjoy the presence that we have with him. Lord, that we would honor him, praise him, and worship him all our days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.